Well, the Day of Atonement. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, and I'll challenge you, where is it mentioned in the New Testament, or how would you apply the Day of Atonement in some of the teachings of the New Testament? We have physical aspects, of course, and I'm going to rehearse some of those, which we are challenged to do each year for the various holy days, but also there are spiritual applications. We've already heard some of those in the sermonette by Mr. Rank. This day is unique in the holy days of God. It's not that people don't fast on other holy days, but normally, no, it's specifically not required or even requested. But going without food for 24 hours or water for 24 hours certainly makes this time challenging, and speaking at the end of that period like I'm doing is also challenging, but also all doable, all part of the program, we might say. We need to consider why God has caused this type of observance be woven into his holy day pattern, and that's some of what I will be doing today. And I kind of divide this up between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as I already did in my introductory comments. And I pose this question, what are the elements, the parts, just breaking that down a little bit, of the Day of Atonement? I'll go through some of those. And I'll begin in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement is a feast of the Lord, and it's called a feast. Why? Well, that's a term that's been incorporated in translation, but it has a broader application. The focus is not on scrumptious meat or hamburgers or steaks. It's on other things, but the word feast is a Hebrew word that means an appointed place, an appointed time, or an appointed meeting. That generally incorporates the meaning of the word that is now translated feast. The children of Israel, and here's one of the components, once a year received atonement by observing this day and by those processes which God put in place. Let's go to Leviticus 16. It describes in detail how the Day of Atonement was to be observed. It's really interesting that this whole chapter is dedicated to one of the feast days, and most of the others have their own places that they appear in the Bible, other than Leviticus 23, which we will also touch on as well. But in Leviticus 16, in this presentation, various sin offerings by Aaron were given, because he was the high priest and he was the one, the only one authorized to do that. And as the high priest, and I'm going to pick out this now, two goats were picked out besides all the other offerings with some special instructions regarding them. One goat was killed as a sin offering. I'll have a lot more to say about that particular goat. But the second goat was not killed. Let me read it toward the end of Leviticus 16, the really specific instructions. Starting in verse 29, I'll read through verse 34. This shall be a statute forever for you. That means an ongoing observance. I'll bring this point out now. Even in the millennial reign, during that time, sacrificial offerings will be made the holy days will be observed. And you can read about that in Ezekiel in the chapters around 44, 45, maybe even before in 43. But it's spelled out what will be done. And I've mentioned this before, but why would God do away in our time with the holy days if in the future they're going to be re-implemented? Well, they've never been taken away or stopped. They find their fulfillment, but they are still memorialized. And I'll cover that a little bit more too in some other examples. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and we've come to understand that that means to fast, to go without food or water for 24 hours, and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This is a metaphorical cleansing, but it points to something else. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priests in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle. The place of worship has to be atoned for because of the sins of the people. Because of the sins of the people, they are not acceptable. All of these places are unacceptable to God unless they are atoned for. But continuing to read, for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all of the people of the assembly. So it's really a very important thing to accomplish and to perform in God's sight, to make atonement in the way that the priest did in that time. This shall be, in verse 34, an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And then I want to emphasize that instruction again in verse 16 of Leviticus 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. We read the history of Israel, especially Judah, who had control of the temple. There were times when the temple of God became absolutely polluted with pagan practices, abominable practices. And there would arise a king who would then cause it to be cleansed and purified through very much what's being talked about here. But going on, this is a perpetual yearly observance. And it is also presented as being one of the seven annual holy days of God in Leviticus 23, and I want to go there now for a bit, in Leviticus 23 and read the instructions, just a little bit more flavor added to what I'm presenting to you here. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. A set aside time is what that means, dedicated to God. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, which we have already rehearsed from Numbers in the offertory for Mr. Rank. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. That's a grave warning. You don't fast, you don't do what God is instructing here, you will be cut off from your people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. God backs up the observance of this day pretty powerfully. Do you think that only applied in the Old Testament? Look at the fruit of what has happened when people have started turning away once they had the knowledge of the holy days. What's happened to them, to their lives, even to their families? And again, having seen some of that, it's a fearful thing to turn away from God and not do what he says. You shall do no manner of work, continuing in verse 31. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Rest like the Sabbath that God rested on. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. That's when it begins, at sundown on the ninth day, running through till sundown on the tenth day. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Celebrate. Shall we all stand and celebrate in our hunger? Well, we are. We're showing up. It's a celebration of obedience to God in anticipation of all that this means. Okay, some more elements of this day. It is a period, as I've already said, of 24 hours. It is a holy convocation, a sacred assembly. It is a time when no food or water is eaten, a period of fasting. It is a time when we are to humble ourselves with fasting. That's already been brought out. But how do you humble yourselves by not eating? Well, you've got time to get closer to God, to focus on your reliance on God himself. Psalm 35, verses 13 through 14. Psalm 35, it's something David wrote. Beginning in verse 13 of Psalm 35, but as for me, when they were sick, he's talking about his enemies here in this psalm, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. You know, it's an easy thing to say that we come before God. We are presenting ourselves humbly before God. What does that really mean? Well, it's, of course, an attitude of reliance on God, but it really should have kind of an asterisk to indicate that it's total reliance. It's releasing everything else that, you know, the self-reliance that we have in our lives and turning totally to God in faith. Let me continue reading. Well, I'll pick it up again. I humbled myself with fasting, David wrote, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. He was just expressing his dedication to even helping. These are enemies, that people who were against him, but he was praying for them in their times of trial. And he did it with great humility. It wasn't just a cursory, you know, touch your knees for a few seconds and I'm off to the races. No, it's real dedication before God. Now, Jesus also taught about fasting. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, and verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, that's a proactive statement, isn't it? When you fast, not if you fast. Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, which is what? The praise of men, or the notice of men. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place or in heaven, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The word openly is added in this translation, but he will. There is a payback for being obedient to God. We come under his blessings when we do the things that he commands. And we are to rest on this day by not working, by preparing for the day in a way that it's prepared for on the Sabbath. To cease from our personal things, to get away from the things that encumber us or disorient us in terms of serving God the way we should. You know, it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God, so the Word of God says. But the penalty of being cut off because we don't observe what he commands, as I've already mentioned, is so far-reaching. And it could end up meaning that people will no longer be in the kingdom of God. They will reject his Holy Spirit and the lead God gives them to that great power. And it's not a light affair. The high priest is the one who presented the offerings for atonement before God in the examples that we read about. I talked about the two goats. Let's go to the New Testament and see where there may be some mention of especially the goat that was killed. They stood for something, right? How many of you think you know what the two goats stand for? Just raise your hand out there. I think most of you do. Good. It's not a difficult question to have the answer for, but still, let's continue here. I want to make the point that how important it is to, as a Christian, observe this day along with all of the other holy days. The truth of God opened up to the Church of God through Herbert Armstrong and his generation once he started keeping the Sabbath. And then he and his wife alone kept the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles to begin with, and they grew in their understanding of having come to the knowledge that they had to keep all of those mentioned in Leviticus 23 and in the Bible. But what happened was that more knowledge of the truth and the came to him, to those serving with him at that time. And that's true now. The more we stay faithful in keeping and struggling to keep, it's harder to keep these days now in small groups than it was in a big group with lots of people, plenty of young people to marry one another, and older people to enjoy our fellowship. Different times. But we have to stay faithful to the knowledge of the truth and not compromise with it in any way. Now, without a high priest, a tabernacle, or a temple, no animal sacrifices are made as commanded by God in the Old Testament. That's why the church has made the decision, and something we just participated in, of giving an offering on this day. But in terms of money, it was a decision made by the ministry, and Mr. Armstrong certainly established that in his time, and we've carried that forward. So my point is that in the New Testament times, you find people keeping this day. Just how we are to observe this day is, I think, revealed by Jesus Christ very specifically in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It's different than the killing of sacrificial animals. We don't do that. But in John 4 and verse 23, Christ said, "The hour is coming, and now is, it's arrived, it's here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We worship through his Holy Spirit and the guidance of that Holy Spirit, whether we have been given it as a gift or the Holy Spirit is leading us. Consider how the Passover is observed. Just get some examples of, you know, its timing has not changed. It still occurs in the year when God has commanded it to be observed. But Jesus revealed the true meaning that he was the sacrificial Lamb of God. People in the Old Testament didn't understand that. And he taught Paul, even after his resurrection, about this time in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I'm giving you these examples, these analogies of how the spiritual application has been brought into the picture now in the church of God. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Again, applying this in more of the spiritual application. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The holy days of God picture things past, present, and future. And they all have application to mankind at different times, but they all are focusing, I should say, on the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus Christ preached about, and all of those parts that go into it, the elements of these observances that we are taking part in, have that ultimate goal. Take this example also. The Sabbath day is both a memorial of God's resting on the seventh day, as well as the promise of entering the future rest of God, which is the kingdom of God. Hebrews 4, verse 1 spells this out. A couple of citations from Hebrews here. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, not just a memorial of the time of creation, which, of course, when the Ten Commandments were presented, that was indicated, and also even the fact that God led Israel out of Egyptian captivity to go to his rest of that time, the promised land, was part of it, fulfillment of the rest understanding. Verses 9 through 11 now in Hebrews 4. There remains therefore a, and I'll insert this word for clarity, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. To enter his rest, what? Keep the Sabbath? No, to enter the kingdom of God in the future. We do that by faithfully doing what God commands. And also continuing with the Sabbath understanding here, to show it as a type of past, present, and future fulfillment for even the Day of Atonement and other holy days. By faithfully observing the Sabbath, we show a sign that we are his people, that God has set us apart. Exodus 31 and verse 13 said that long ago for the people of Israel. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout all of your generations, not just for that one that heard these instructions, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Keeping a knowledge of God is a promise if we keep his Sabbath as he commands it. And as we keep all of these holy days, the plan of God that leads us all to salvation become more clear as time goes on, as our observance goes on, and as God opens our mind to fuller understanding. Leviticus 23 and verse 4 has this general statement about the feast of God, and I want to hit that for a minute here. Leviticus 23 verse 4, the way God introduces his commands here, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times, which is what we are gathered here doing together today. The book of Hebrews picks up elements of this holy day in really great detail, showing the true spiritual application and why we are observing this time. Going back to Leviticus 16, just as a reference point now, two goats were selected. One was to be sacrificed, and its blood was used as atonement for the sins of the people. And I'll be talking about the other goat. Two goats. Now, what did they, just as an initial overview, what did they represent? Actually, two world leaders, if you want to think about it. Jesus Christ and Satan. That was, it's symbolic, I understand, but it had a, and will have, and continue to have even more application as time goes on. Well, at any rate, that one goat that was selected was symbolic of Jesus Christ and of his death for mankind's sins. We read in Hebrews now, chapter 9, I'm going to read through verses 11 through 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Could probably have just picked out a couple of chapters here and made this the whole sermon, because it's so, and you, especially for you people who have been in the church for a long time. But beginning in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands," that is, not of this creation. Again, this is putting it into the realm of spirit, where God is, and from whence Christ came, "not with the blood of goats and calves," the way other sacrifices were formerly done, "but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all." Figuratively, but still, he died. He bled out on that stake that in 31 AD when he was jabbed with a spear. His blood ran out onto his body and onto the ground. "Having obtained eternal redemption," let me go back here and pick it up again. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, and having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, no sins, never committed any sins." The book of Hebrews in particular goes through that we have a great high priest who knows just how we feel, who was tempted in all things like we are, but without sin. Continuing now, "cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Is that the way we'll come out of this day? Because we've obeyed God and kept these sayings and turned to God in prayer, that we can be forgiven and cleansed of our dead works and stand afresh before God. We know that as Christians we have to continually repent of our sins, but we also know that because we are Christians that God will forgive us. You can read 1 John, the first chapter, and get the real details of that, because it says if we think we don't sin, we're not on the right track. We all do, but we can overcome. We can sin less. We can grow to the point that we will be made perfect. Continuing the verse 15, "and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant." A lot is made about having a new covenant. When God puts his spirit within us and his laws within us, we're just the forerunners, the first fruits, but that will be offered to all people. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all people will make that possible. I keep getting off. Let me go back to the text here. "He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That's where it's leading. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. Verse 23 through 26 of this same chapter 9. I'm picking out the highlights, but also a lot of the context of this chapter. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there's this type of Aaron and the priests going before God in the tabernacle and offering these animals and their blood as sacrificial offerings. But that wasn't enough. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. We have a high priest because of what he did for us, who is an ongoing sacrifice for us. Not that he has to die again, but his sacrifice applies continuously, forever, for those who turn to him and repent and do what God has commanded. Not that he should often offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, which yearly is how this day is observed at this time, with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin. And who is the author of sin? The liar from the beginning, the rebellious one? Let's continue. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very things of image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So all of that they did back then was an allegory or a type of, let me use that term, a type of forgiveness, but not the actual forgiveness that would come through Jesus Christ. And as long as the people of Israel continued to do things, God continued to be their God and work with them. Verse 2 of chapter 10, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? He poses that question. If that took care of it, why do it year after year? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Again, a reminder only. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Just take that thought away with you today to understand. Bulls and goats, their blood did not take away the sins. They were a reminder of how it had to be taken away. And there is no forgiveness of sins without the letting of blood, the shedding of blood. That it means death. Verses 11 through 14 now of chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This man, that is Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. God gave his only son, his only begotten son, to save the world through belief in Jesus Christ. He gave his son to die. Of course, that's theme It's interwoven throughout the Bible. But when we're keeping these days, we're being mindful of the tremendous sacrifice, not only of Jesus Christ, but of the Father. The total commitment they made to lead us to forgiveness. And Jesus is much more than a dead sacrifice. He is a living Savior. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still in the depths of our sins, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's never let that emphasis leave our understanding. We are saved by the life of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we will live. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We're not at odds with God. We have been reconciled because our sins have been forgiven through what his Son did. And the fact that we've turned and believed that Jesus is the Son of God and that what he did is sufficient for all of that I've been talking about here in terms of forgiveness. The spiritual application for us is that we are now able to worship and to serve God through Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 and through 5. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Symbolically, when we go under the water, we're dying with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's where this all leads. Salvation. Eternal life in the kingdom of God if we learn to apply these things spiritually. That means they become a part of us, just as they were a part of Jesus Christ and are. John 14, verse 6, important to remember, brethren. We read this at Passover. Of course, as you might have noticed, that all of the holy days have just a little bit to do with Jesus Christ, don't they? John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because of his sacrifice, Jesus has made it possible for us to be reconciled, for all of mankind to be reconciled to the Father and to become part of the family of God. I'd like to read an example of what Christ said about some of those who had attained that favor, I can use that term, in John 17, verses 20 through 24. John 17, verse 20, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Ah, who is that? Well, that's us, brethren, and many, many others. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Let me stop here for a second. Sent him to do what? To make this oneness by being the sacrifice of sins. No one else could sacrifice themselves and pay the price for everybody except God, the Son of God. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. Because the scourge of sin has been removed. The penalty of sin makes us unacceptable to God, but because of Christ we become acceptable. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow, I want that. Don't you? To be loved by God as he loved Jesus Christ. Well, we have been. We are being. That is the promise. This is the spiritual meat and potatoes of Christianity, brethren. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Quite a long plan God has worked out and is working out about salvation, about adding to his family. I mentioned earlier in Leviticus 16 that there are two goats selected. I want to talk about the second goat a little bit. Brethren, the second goat was not killed. Leviticus 16, verses 21 through 22. Pardon me. Leviticus 16, verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That second goat is symbolic of Satan. Satan is a created spirit being who sinned in rebellion against God. Satan is also the ruler of this world at the present time. He does influence us to sin. He has from the time of Adam and Eve. He rules along with one-third of the angels, called demons, spirit beings who also rebelled against God, thought they could take over the throne of God. We don't know the exact fate of Satan and his demons. Not exactly. We know some things. I would just point out that the goat was not killed. It was let go. At the end of the age, there will be the Satan and the demons will be thrown into what's known as the lake of fire, along with anyone not found written in the book of life of the Lamb. Let's read in Matthew 25, verse 41. what Christ said in this grand sweeping prophecy as he concluded answering the questions the disciples had asked him. Well, what will be this sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He continued to answer that question all the way from Matthew 24 to the end of Matthew 25. In verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We know that angels don't die, because when we're, Christ said and mentioned that in Luke 20, won't read that right now, but he was bringing out that point that when we're changed, we'll be like the angels, not marrying and so forth. There's more to that. God will create new heavens and a new earth. There will be a new Jerusalem, and we can find out who will be there and who won't be there, which I think also has a little bit of insight. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, we read, but there shall be by no means be, let me try this again, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, talking about the New Jerusalem. So we know that Satan and his demons won't be here, right? Or there, because it's future. Psalm 34 and verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Will we no longer remember Satan and the demons? Will they be blotted out of the book of history? Or will we even be reading a book of history? Well, from this, it says the former things. Well, let me read it in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, pay attention, look, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. We won't be thinking about Satan, considering what is the fate of Satan, whether he will be marooned into eternal blackness or whether somehow he will be destroyed. It's not really a big worry. What we do know and what we can understand that once and for all, he will be gone. And his rule has already been disqualified. And the new ruler of the earth has already qualified and will come back to take his throne very soon. And God willing, we will be part of that new rulership. We're going to go to the feast. We're going to learn a lot about the future that God has in store for us. We've been talking today about the players, important players here, the two world rulers that brought sin on the one hand through Satan and then brought forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. And the battle was won by him and lost by Satan. Well, I guess this is about the time after Mr. Nolenreich gets up to for the final hymn and so forth, for us to start thinking about food, right? So if you're hungry, I want to give you something to cut your appetite with. Here's what Jesus Christ said in John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Let's make that our food, brethren, as we break this fast. Let's continue doing the work of God and being obedient, keeping His holy days as a shining light in this world of darkness is part of that responsibility. God will empower us in every situation to help us to meet every challenge we face if we stay close to Him. So with that thought, have a good rest of this day and enjoy the great Feast of Tabernacles and last great day.